Good morning. Let me just get my bits together. Right, shall we pray together? I'd love you just to turn your attention to God. And just in your own words to Him in your heart, just invite Him to speak to you. Father God, it is your voice that we want to hear this morning. It's your word that brings life that we want to know this morning. And thank you that you know exactly how to speak to each one of us in a way that brings hope, life, and transformation. And so here we are. Speak to us. Here I am. Take these words and make them yours. And have your way, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, is anyone else excited this morning? Is anyone? Quietly so. We're quite British. I feel like we're quite British in Loughton. I don't know about you. I'm from Birmingham originally, and we're a little bit more noisy up there. And you get noisier as you go further north. Or maybe you kind of peak in the middle and then... Anyway, it doesn't really matter. But I'm quite excited this morning. And I feel like what God wants to do is to remind us of just how incredible He is. And the word I'm kind of bringing today is sort of expanding on Bishop Peter's word. Who was here on Wednesday night when we opened the building? A good number of us. That was a really fun occasion. And if you weren't here, I think we're doing tea and coffee over there afterwards. So you can go have a look around, celebrate, and you can pray and worship and pretend to be bishops if you want to, if you feel like you missed out. But a friend of mine actually said, when Bishop Peter spoke, she wondered whether he was just going to say kind of what bishops say at these kind of events. But actually felt like he spoke a real word for us that is important for us. And I agree, and I want to expand on it. And the basic points of what he said was this, was we've just built this Hope Center. And he asked us a question and gave us a challenge. So the question is, what are you hoping for? What's your hope actually in? He's saying the answer that we need for that is that our hope is in Jesus. He is real hope. That's the title of the message this morning, Real Hope, It's Jesus. And then he gave us this challenge. So we've just built a building, and the hope behind this building is that people come in here and discover real hope, discover Jesus. But actually, the building is nothing without us. It's just a building. But it's us. Each one of us is called, he was saying, to be a hope center, to be those who live in the reality of the hope of Jesus. When we're in there, it's when people encounter us and the Spirit of God in us that they'll meet Jesus. And when we're out with our families, our workplaces, in our community, when they encounter us, they encounter the Spirit of God and hope in us. So his challenge was this: what do you need to take on? What do you need to give up? What change do you need to make to become more the hope center that God has called you to be? And so I want to expand on that this morning, and I want to just really kind of zone in on this passage, particularly the first five verses, because Romans is this amazing book by Paul. I was saying to Anna, this is one of those times when I get a passage from Romans, I want to have a week with you guys to just show you how incredible this book is. This is amazing. And that these five verses are a bit like, you can see them like a musical chord that throughout the book, Paul is kind of improvising on and expanding and playing around and just showing all the different parts of this note. There's like a summary of the kind of purpose, the gospel and the goodness of God in these five verses. And what I want to do is to begin by just saying how amazing our hope is in Jesus and trying to get you a bit excited about that. Sorry if I move around. I'll try not to. And then I want to answer a question. How do we become people who are actually formed by that hope? So our lives are actually shaped by it. So this is the plan, and the other plan is not to run over time. So you've got time just to wait on the Lord. So here we go. Let's give it a go. So it begins with this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. This is the first thing I want to show you. Peace is more than we sometimes think it is. Sometimes we use the word peace to mean just an absence of conflict. I wish there was peace in the world, and I do, that there would be an absence of conflict. Peace in Scripture is so much more than just that. We have peace with God. The Hebrew word, the root word for it is shalom. There's a wholeness about this. It's not just that our conflict with God, that in our sin, our rejection of God, we were put not just away from Him, but actually in conflict with Him. Whenever we choose to live according to things that aren't God, we are rejecting Him and becoming in rebellion against Him. We're pushing against Him. You know, it's actually impossible to live in the absence of God. You're either living with Him or against Him. You can never live apart from Him, because in Him we move, live, and have our being. Well, we'll go, that's a deep one. We'll go back to that one. But we're in this place of conflict with God, and the peace of God isn't just that conflict disappears. It's a sense of this positive blessing that we're brought into. Peace with God is to be brought into a friendship with Him. It's, if you know the blessing, I misquoted it this morning, and I will again, from Numbers 6, where there's this blessing I think Moses speaks, where he says, may the Lord bless you, may He turn His face to shine upon you, may His countenance shine upon you, and people who know it better can say it better than me, and His favor be on you, and it ends by saying, may He give you peace. There's this sense, peace with God is that His eye is on you, His favor is on you, his countenance is upon you, He's come right next to you, He's in friendship with you, and He's pouring out love into you. Shalom in Scripture speaks of wholeness, of healing, of blessing. There's a refrain throughout the Psalms of saying, it is well with my soul. That is the peace of God. It's an active reality. It's something that shifts things around. It's something that brings this contentment, this fullness, this wholeness of life. And through faith in Jesus Christ, like Malcolm spoke on last week, when we own Jesus as Lord, accept what He's done on the cross, how His death in our place, His rising again, through faith in Him and accepting Him, we have peace with God. This friendship. Do you know that God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, His eye is on you, His favor is on you, and He is pouring peace into your life. He is your friend, walking hand in hand with you. Do you know that? That is absolutely incredible. It becomes more incredible in the context of the chapters just before this. There's a proverb in Proverbs 13 verse 12. It says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick. When we hope in something that is not real, it makes us sick. And this sickness is what Paul is describing in the first couple of chapters of Romans. You know, he describes how in creation, in all that's made and created, we already have all the evidence we need that God exists, that He is good, that He is merciful, that He is with us. It's our decision if we choose to accept that truth or not, but we already have all the evidence we have that He is good and loving and gracious and exists and with us, and we're made for relationship with Him. And then Paul says, even though we have all this evidence, actually, man in our heart, from Adam all the way through, humanity has decided to turn away from God. He uses this phrase that we've decided to worship the creation instead of the Creator. To place our hope in the things that He has made instead of in the one who has made it. And every time we do that, there's a sickness. When we place our hope in something not real, in anything other than God, it makes our heart sick. Why? If you hope in something that's empty, even when you achieve it, sometimes actually, especially when you achieve that hope, there's disappointment. It falls flat. The example I used in the early service was this. If I've been a bit tired recently, juggling different roles, gets a bit stressful and things, and I could have placed all my hope, and sometimes we do, in my holiday. As soon as my holiday comes, everything is going to be fine. Then it will be well with my soul. And I would have had hope deferred the moment I got to my holiday, because it was a really good holiday, but I didn't get everything I needed by spending a week in a caravan with a 2-year-old. You just don't. It's a different type of holiday, especially the night with 40 mile an hour winds and the caravan's going like this. But the next day we visited people in a house. Beautiful. But that's a trivial example of a deeper reality. When we set our lives on things that are not God, even in the moment we get them, we discover it's empty. And it makes our hearts sick. And Paul describes this sickness of heart. It's not just in individuals, but when as a community, as a family, as a community, as a congregation, as a society, we set ourselves and shape our lives based on hope in something that is not God, we become sick. This depravity. Paul describes how it goes on and on, this whole list of depravity that we come into, and describes how God, in his graciousness and his mercy, respects our free will and gives us what we choose. And he says, God handed us over to our depravity. And it spread. If you want that, go for that, says God. But I'm here and I'm what you need. And the thing is, the hope is so amazing. It's so real because our need is so real. It's not just that, oh, my life won't be quite as good if I don't have Jesus. It's we're actually in a place of sin and rejection of God. And that place of sin puts us in a place of debt to God. Paul says in Romans 3, I think it is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he says later, the wages of sin is death. There's a price that we pay. When you think about it, what we owe God is all of our life. It's our life. He made us pure, gave us a pure, good life, and that was his. And when we reject him, it's like we rip our life from him and take it away over here. And now I owe him a pure and perfect life. But in that very act of rejecting God, my life gets sick, corrupted, polluted. And now I have no way of paying off that debt because I don't even have the pure life I had in the first place to give back if I wanted to. I've now messed it up. I've got nothing. Maybe one of you came here in a BMW today. I did not. But if I went outside and got my Ford Focus and drove into your BMW, I would then owe you a BMW. Guess what? I haven't got one. I cannot pay off that debt. You do not have what you need to pay off the debt to God. And it leaves you in this place of estrangement, this place of sickness. And it's a place actually where you will stay for eternity if you do not come to Jesus. Because there's no way of paying it off. But our incredible hope is this, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we now have peace, reconciliation. We're now in friendship with God, and he looks on you and can smile on you and bless you and work in your life and have it well with your soul. Why? Because Jesus paid the price for us. He did it already. The last verse of chapter 4, the verse before the first verse of chapter 5, if you're not good at numbers, that's where it fits. Describes the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And in his death, we are justified with him. What does that mean? It means that Jesus came and he lived the perfect life we could not live, took all our sin on him, and gave his perfect life over to God. And all of the wrath, all of the judgment, all of the punishment that our sins deserve was taken on Jesus. Every single bit of it. You know that God did not reserve even an ounce of punishment for your sin. He didn't save anything, not even a tut. He put it all on Jesus Christ, every single part of it. You know, I've been away with WTC, the college that I work for, the last couple of days, and one of the lecturers there is an amazing man called Bob Eplad, and he has this ministry with ex-offenders and ex-addicts and seeing kind of deliverance and healing and things come through. And he told a story, and to be honest, I don't know how you're going to find this, but he told a story about how he was invited over to Siberia to do some training with some leaders there. And he said most of the leaders there, Christian leaders, are ex-mafia, kind of ex-offenders and from gangs and things. And he said one of them, his friend, asked him to go to a rehab house and pray for some guys there. And he said what they basically do, the way they start a rehab house is that they buy a dive of a place, fill it with people who want to get free, and that becomes the beginning of a rehabilitation center over there. So he went and there were these 16 guys, and he split them. He had a team of people to pray. His wife had a team of people to pray. He had these 8 guys lined up, and through an interpreter was praying with them. And he said the first guy stood up, and he was scary. He was a really big guy, scary man. And Bob said he just felt like God was saying, I want you to speak over him. You are forgiven, and I cleanse the blood from your hands. He said, as he spoke that through the interpreter, this guy put out his hands and they were giant mitts of hands. And he just spoke these words and prayed over him, and the guy began to shake in the presence of the Spirit and spent some time lying on the floor, just shaking in the presence of the Spirit, with God doing a deep, deep work in him. And Bob went on and prayed for other people, and later he went back to his friend's house, and his friend said, did you know who that first guy was? Bob was like, I don't know any of them. I don't know him. And he said, well, that guy used to be in Russian Special Forces, and he was in Afghanistan, and he oversaw some terrible atrocities over there. He then came back home, and he found out that his niece had been raped. So he was going to go and deal with the people who did that. But the night before he was going to, they broke into his house with axes, two men, and he overpowered them, killed them, handed himself in to the police, went into prison. In prison, he murdered a number of people, and he just got out. And I think Bob's first thought was something like, why didn't you tell me that before? Would you go pray for these guys? But the thought that would be my thought. But what Bob said was, the thing that just overwhelmed his thinking was just thinking how awesome the mercy, the love, and the graciousness of God is. That actually before this man had confessed, what Jesus wanted to speak over him was, you are forgiven. There's forgiveness. And to do a deep work in his heart. And I've got to be honest, when I heard that, I was amazed, and a little bit of me slightly offended. There's part of the justice part of you that goes, hold on, that's a bit too much. I was kind of, you know, maybe you're holier than me, but I was a bit offended at how extreme and radical Jesus' love can be. And then you read verse 8, and we just heard where it says, God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still in rebellion, still running away, still rejecting him, still messing up, Christ died for us. You know, our hope is real because it's not just a lifestyle plan. We don't have a self-help guide, 10 steps to freedom, positive mental attitude. We have a real Savior, Jesus Christ. A real God becomes a real person, dies a real death in our place. And our debt is real, our sickness is real, our sin is real, but he has really paid the price, all of it, taken all of it. It really happened. It's an event in history that we believe in, where God paid the price, cleared our debt, died in our place, and rose again. This is a real hope, not dependent on how I feel today, but real because he has done it. And it's done. We are utterly, completely forgiven. There's no sin that you've ever done, that you will do in the future, or maybe that you're committing in your mind right this moment, that has an outstanding debt that isn't paid. You are forgiven right now for that. There's forgiveness right now for you in that. And that's why it goes on to say, not only are we at peace with God, but through this faith, we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. And maybe you sit here and you're like me and you go, look, I know that is true, but have you seen how I've then messed up as I've tried to walk this out? I don't know if you're like me and you go, yes, in the beginning, I've been amazed. I've had moments in my life when I've been amazed at the love of God. And when I've realized, gosh, that's true, you actually forgave me. And then I have whole seasons in my life where I go, but I am messing up so much. This can't be true right now. Have you seen the weakness? I'm messing up even though I know Jesus, even though I know the gospel, even though I've been forgotten, still I'm doing forgiven, still I'm doing exactly the wrong thing. This is where Paul begins to speak into this in Romans 7 and 8, because he says, look, you're saved. You're saved. You are at peace with God. You're friends with God. And now you want what God wants. It's part of you that wants to do what God wants. And then he says, but I find I've got that going on, and I've got something else going on inside of me that seems to wage war against this desire to do what is right and pull me into the wrong thing. So I see what I want to do in front of me, and I don't do that. Instead, I see what I don't want to do, and I end up doing that. And there's this tussle inside of me. And some of us, I think that's a very real reality in our lives. And we know, I want to be all out for God, but I feel compromised. I want to pursue Him, but I mess up. I want to love, but I seem to hurt. I want to tell the truth, but I tell lies. I want to trust, but I'm in fear. I want to be strong, but I'm weak. And we live in this thing. And then what happens is, the enemy speaks over us condemnation. Says, look, you know the gospel, and you're still messing it up. You lost it now. In the first place, yeah, God was ready to take you back, be your friend, be at peace with you. But right now, He just wants to see the back of you. And so we walk around, and if we're honest, we maybe put a veneer on when we come in on a Sunday. Yeah, everything's good. I know I can tick all the boxes, tell you what's right. I know how to act Christian. But if you saw what's inside of me, I've got nothing. Paul ends Romans 7 saying, who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he begin Romans 8? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, there is that fleshly part of us. There is that part of us in rebellion. There's that weakness in us that continues to do wrong. But even though right now you might be doing wrong, there is still no condemnation for you. You know, God never looks at you and goes, not this time. Too far. Every time God looks at you, He's saying, come on, I love you. I've paid the price. No condemnation, no guilt, no shame. You're my child. You are good. I made you well. I made you right. And then what happens in Romans 8 is it goes on to say, not only is there no condemnation and nothing else I need to pay, but God has poured out His Holy Spirit in us. And the Spirit speaks into our spirits and says, you are a son and a daughter of God. Cries out, Abba, Father. The Spirit intercedes for us, prays on our behalf. We don't even know what to pray, but He prays on our behalf. I love this. Bill Johnson talks about how all the stupid prayers that you pray, it's like they go up into heaven and the Holy Spirit takes them and goes, He didn't really mean that. What He meant was this. And prays on your behalf. He's at work in you. He pours out strength into you. What does it say? What does Paul experience in 1 Corinthians where he says, God spoke to me and said, look, in your, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I think I've quoted that one right. There's this reality where God knows. He knows that you mess up. You know, when Jesus said to Peter, you're about to betray me, there's this sense like in this moment when Jesus says to Peter, before his betrayal, before the worst, most heinous act of sin that Peter ever did or could do in his life, where he denies Jesus 3 times, even as he's being sent to the cross. In the moment where Jesus predicted that and said, look, this is going to happen. He said, but I have prayed for you that you will be restored. You know, Jesus, in that moment of knowing his greatest failure and sin, already knew exactly how to restore him. And in John 21, restores him in an intimate, personal way that brings him back. In that moment where you messed up the most you have ever messed up, Jesus already knew exactly how he was going to restore you and heal you because he's already paid the price. There's no condemnation and the Spirit of God is at work in you. Do you realize that that's true? This is the grace in which we stand. Grace is the empowering presence of God at work in your life to make you more into the person that he has called you and designed you and created you to be. And then Paul goes on to say, not only do we have peace with God that all of our sin is forgiven, not only are we standing in grace that he is actively at work in our life with no condemnation, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is speaking about our eternal destination. There is a moment, and this is how Romans 8 ends, saying not only are we in this place where the Spirit is working in us, but in a sense, we're kind of, it says, like all of creation is groaning in the pain of childbirth. That's an image you want on your Sunday morning, isn't it? Groaning in the pain of childbirth, waiting for the moment when the promises are fulfilled because God has promised that he will return, be face to face before us. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And these weak and frail bodies will be raised as resurrected, full, healed bodies before God. We will see him face to face. And all pain, all sickness, all rebellion, all sin, all mistakes, all mess, all tears, all death, all decay, decay will be gone and there is life and wholeness. This is the gospel that we have and the hope that we have. And it's sure and certain. Why? Not because I feel great today. Not because I've ticked all my Christian boxes. I did my Bible reading today. Brilliant. Therefore, my hope is sure. No. Because Jesus Christ died in our place and 3 days later rose again. There is an objective historical event where God moved and secured and promised what will be fulfilled then. And therefore, right now, we rejoice in the hope that we have. How incredible is our God? This is real hope. This is what we have. This is what we have to share. But here's the thing. It can be a real hope available for you right now. But are you living in it? Am I living in it? You know, those of you who drive, I learned to drive and I failed my first test, passed my second. It's a bit annoying because Anna passed her first. Not bitter. But you know, if before I had taken my first lesson, someone from the DVLA came down to me and gave me my driving license, said, "You're now legit." I could right then have authority to be a driver. I am legally right now a driver. I've got my license. I can go out and do it. It's real. But it doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't make a difference until I actually get in the car and begin to drive. Doesn't matter. Legally, it's real, but it doesn't make a difference that I'm actually in the car and driving. And getting in the car and driving is going to be a process. I need to learn to think in a different way, to see things in a different way, do different actions I've not done before. I need to stop doing some things and begin to do others. I need to focus. I kind of grow into it. And then you get a number of years down the line, and all those things that you learn and that were difficult at first, and you're kangaroo hopping down the road, before you know it, it becomes normal, it's natural, it's default, it's just what you do. This is what Paul is describing. It's kind of an image of it when he's saying, we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God pours out his love for us through the Holy Spirit. Character is who you are. It's one way of seeing it is it's the collection of your beliefs, your kind of attitudes, your values that shapes who you are, how you naturally, instinctively see and react to different situations. Someone of good character is a person who, when they hit a moral situation and need to do the right thing, don't need to look in the rule book. It's just what they do. Right? So you see someone who is in need. If my character is someone who's generous, when I see someone in need, I'll help them instinctively. I'll recognize the need for one thing, and my instinctive thing is to go and help. If I have to see someone in need and then check in my moral book, what should I do right now? My character is not generous. It's a stickler or something. Does that make sense? How do we become people who are hope centers, where our character is shaped and defined by hope in God? By this gospel actually shapes how we see and how we act and everything we do. How do we become those people? It's by making a decision that this real hope I believe and I will now live in. And changing something, living in line with it, taking a step where we live as if God is who he says he is. And it works even, it works the most when it costs us the most. Because in that place where it costs, in that place where it shifts, in that place where we may suffer when we make that decision, then we have to persevere. And as you persevere and hold on to this, despite against all the odds, I am going to hold on to the hope of who Jesus is. Then it begins to shape how we see you. It forms a habit in us. It actually begins to change who we are and then form hope. And here is the difference between hope in Jesus, real hope, and hope in everything else. This hope does not disappoint because he has poured out his love for us in the Holy Spirit. When you shape your life hoping on God, it doesn't disappoint. Why? Because he is actively at work in your life. If you shape your life and take decisions and take steps, trusting God, that God is who he says he is, he comes and meets you. He comes and moves. Let me give you an example. If we're going to be people who hope in God as our provider, we need to take a step. The first step, biblical step, is to tithe. 10% of your income, give over to God. And you know what? In that moment when you begin to give and to live as if God is a provider, almost especially when it hurts and it makes a difference, do you know what begins to happen? He doesn't disappoint you. He pours out blessing. I've seen it time and again in my life that when in a moment where we feel like we haven't got enough, we go, no, do you know what? I need to remind myself and I believe who you are. I'm going to stand in this hope. When we then give generously in that place, He gives back. Maybe not exactly when I want, exactly how I want, but always more and better than I expected. If we're going to have hope in God as the one who forgives us, do you know a step you take with that? It's called honesty and truthfulness. It's where actually we find someone we can trust. And we confess to them that thing we may not have confessed to anyone else before. Here is something that is not right in me that needs to be right before God. We come and say, this is what I've done. And we ask them to pray. And in that moment, hope does not disappoint. God pours out His love through the Holy Spirit of forgiveness and grace. Maybe there's something else. Maybe you want to have hope in God that He's going to actually move in your workplace. Maybe you need to take a step to do something. Maybe there's a different situation, a different scenario. But I want to end by saying this. Bishop Peter was right. God bless him. Bishops do actually often get it right. He was right. Our hope, real hope, is in Jesus. It's so incredible. And we are called to be those who are hope centers, who carry hope everywhere we go. So what do you need to take up? What do you need to let go of and give away? What change do you need to take to make? What step do you need to take to actually live as if God is your hope in a way that costs you something? Because do you know what? It's only when it costs you something that you can actually notice and see when God comes through. Have you seen that? What's the thing? If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. How do you know you're walking on water till you actually get out? Haven't got a clue. How do you know He's provided till you actually have a need? How do you know He's forgiven till you've actually confessed? How do you know He's moved in that person till you've actually spoken the name of Jesus and shared the gospel? How do you know He's answered a prayer till you've actually prayed it? How do we know that this hope is real until we actually live in it? What are you going to change? What are you going to do? What are you going to give up? What are you going to give away? So that we live in real hope.